Well, as Terry just prayed for us, is there anyone here this morning that's experiencing any problems in life? I mean, whether it's physical afflictions, concerns over financial situations, relationship, issues at work. Anybody not sleep well last night? Maybe some of these things going through your mind. Even maybe this morning already, find it hard to even concentrate while you're singing our songs and listening to the prayer or the scripture reading, that your mind's preoccupied with something you're facing. Well, if you remember back at the beginning of this year in 2017, I exhorted and encouraged you with one of the first messages of the year to try to discipline yourself to the point of not focusing on how big your problems are, but focus on what we've already sung about in one of our worship songs this morning, our great God. Try to get to the point where you're focused more on the perfections and beauty of Christ than you are focused on your own failures and weaknesses, and learning to rest in Christ as each of us must do. I want to continue our series on looking at the I Ams of Scripture. I hope again to challenge us in our thinking. I hope to feed our faith from the Word this morning, that we would grow in our love of Christ, recognizing our dependence on Him, recognizing who we are, and to find our identity in Christ. How many people, and you don't necessarily need to raise your hands, but just think to yourself, how many people here this morning believe they have eternal life according to John chapter 6? And you can give a hearty amen to that. I've given my life to Christ. I'm following Christ. I believe the gospel. I'm trusting Christ today. And then that other portion in John 6, Jesus says and promises, I'm going to raise you up at the last day. All that the Father has given me, I'm going to lose none of them. I'm going to raise them up and looking forward to that eternal state, that point of death. So we're on both ends, aren't we, most of us? Yes, I believe I'm saved. Christ is my Savior. He died for sinners. I recognize myself as a sinner. I have no hope apart from Him. Yes, I believe when I die, I'm going to be raised up. I'm going to enter into the eternal state to be in glory with Christ for all eternity. Okay, let me ask you this question. What about today? What is that impacting your life today? How does the gospel change and affect the way you're living and the way you're handling life's providential circumstances today? Are you filled with fear and anxiety? Consumed with worry, your problems, your failures? I struggle at times with that. And what I hope to do this morning is to preach gospel truth, which brings joy and hope to the soul. I think there's far too little of that being done from far too many pulpits. I think we need to be like Paul, to preach Christ and Him crucified, because that's where we're strengthened. I like what John Wesley said, and I think this is a characteristic of our day today. He said, you know, people have just enough religion to be miserable. Just enough religion to be miserable. And there's a lot of wisdom in saying that. Because we haven't fully apprehended who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, and understand the gospel and live the gospel daily, how it impacts us today. Not what it did 10, 20, 30 years or 2 months ago for some of you. Or what it's going to do when you die, but how does it impact me today? And one of the things that I want you to understand and take away as you minister the word to others, as you disciple, as you counsel, and get your own thinking. And remember, we're learning to think biblically. You've got to go through life and face each day. Remember what was the only easy day? Yesterday, right? For the Christian, the only easy day was yesterday, because today has is full of its own troubles. But by God's grace, we're promised that it's sufficient, whatever that is, whatever God's ordained. And remember, our circumstances are simply the means in which we manifest what's going on the inside, a manifestation of the heart, right? What we say, what we do, how we respond, whether we're believing the promises of God or believing the lies of this world, whether we're manifesting Christ-like behavior or our own self-centered behavior. That's that daily battle we're in. And I want you to remember that your biggest problem is not outside. That is your circumstances that God providentially placed you in according to His perfect plan. Your biggest problem is on the inside. still battling with sin, putting sin to death, dying to self, being alive in Christ, walking in faith, not by feelings. These are the battles that you face each and every day. And this is where the gospel comes to play today. Not 10 years ago, or not however long the Lord's ordained that you're on this earth, or until the Lord returns. But how does it matter to me today? How do I have hope when I leave this morning? How do I make it through the rest of the day? How do I make it through tomorrow? Whatever you're facing. And that's why I want us to focus on Christ. Christ-centered preaching. That's what feeds and strengthens God's people. Remember back in January when we started looking at Jesus, the eternal I Am. Remember when God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament told Moses that he had chosen him to deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians? Moses responded and he asked that question, "Whom shall I say to the sons of Israel?" when they asked, "Who sent me?" And what did Yahweh respond? He responded and told Moses, he said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And this is recorded for us back in Exodus chapter 3. And then as we move into the New Testament, remember where Jesus responds to a group of Jews who are questioning him. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, for before Abraham was born," in John chapter 8, he said, "I am." And Jesus' application of those words, "I am," to himself, not only denoted his preexistence, that is, he's eternal, he's always been, he wasn't created, it associated him with Yahweh. He who was speaking to Moses from that bush. Jesus used these words in an absolute, unqualified sense to appropriate for himself the Old Testament name of God. Jesus is God. He's part of the Godhead, the triune, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise that's given to Abraham. And the Jews understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said that in that time. He was claiming to be God, Yahweh. "I am here among you, Emmanuel, God with us," took on flesh. And it was for the reason that they sought to stone him, because they understood what his claim was. Because to them, that was blasphemy. Here is a man that we know who's claiming to be God. Well, we looked at Jesus said, "I am the Christ." And remember, Christ, we refer to Jesus Christ. And Christ simply means the anointed one. And that denotes that Jesus was anointed, or he was consecrated to this great redemptive work as our prophet. He's our priest and he's the king of his people. He is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. That's who we proclaim. That's who we glorify. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus. Jesus, the head of this church. Jesus who died for you. Those who believe and trust in him alone for salvation. And remember, during the time of Jesus, when he was here upon this earth, the question was posed, "Is this not the Christ, the Messiah?" And Jesus asked his disciples at one point, "Who do you say that I am?" The most important question that any person can be asked. Who is Jesus? A question, remember, Peter's reply, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And recall, after Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, for questioning. And Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Point blank, he's asking him that question. "Are you?" And in Mark chapter 14, what did he respond? "I am." In John chapter 4, "It is as you say, I am he." And not only did he stop there, he went on further to assert his messiahship and deity even more strongly by declaring, and he said in Matthew chapter 26, he said, "A day is coming when you shall see me as the glorified one, sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven with power." And he's coming again for his people. And Caiaphas understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus was claiming equality with God. And what did it say that Caiaphas did? His expression, he said, he tore his priestly robes. Along with the other members of the Jewish Supreme Court that were gathered at that point, they were also known as the Council of the Sanhedrin. And they proclaimed, "He has blasphemed and he is deserving of death," is what the law called for. And they crucified him. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, is to believe that he is anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent from God. It, is who he claimed to be. And that's what it is to believe the gospel, the good news, by faith of which alone sinful man can be brought and reconciled into a holy God. That Jesus is the Christ is the testimony of God, and the faith of this is what constitutes a genuine Christian. To believe that, to believe in the gospel, to believe on Christ. Not to believe on him last week, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, but to trust him today for salvation. That's what a Christian is. I'm living by faith today, walking with Christ, unified with Christ. He is my life. Well, this morning I want us to look at John 6:35 as we continue this I Am series, and we're looking at the bread of life. And bread was a staple food in ancient Israel and made daily in every household. It was either made from wheat or barley. Those were the primary components. Wheat was preferred, but it's also more expensive than barley and sometimes wasn't available, more scarce in particularly hard times. You know, the importance of bread extended even to the religious life of the Jews. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 2 where the grain offerings were part of the sacrificial system? And furthermore, the law of Moses required setting showbread. It's also called the bread of his presence. And we're going to see how this plays into this morning and see these types and figures and shadows in the Old Testament. Well, he set the showbread, the bread of his presence, on the table of showbread in the tabernacle before the face of the Lord at all times. They were commanded this in Exodus chapter 25, and the showbread was replaced every Sabbath. Who ate the showbread? The priest. Well, this is a foreshadowing of what we're going to participate in this morning as the bread of the Lord's Supper. And recall when Israel was in the wilderness after they'd been set free from captivity in Egypt, they wandered there for 40 years after exiting Egypt. What did God feed them? Young manna. Where'd it come from? Heaven. This manna from heaven, recall that? He said in Exodus chapter 16, he says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And this bread was a miracle food. I mean, can you imagine having bread come down out to feed you? Out wandering in this desert area for 40 years? What'd they eventually do like we do? End up grumbling and complaining about that and everything else that God was providing for them. Got tired of that. We haven't changed today. We have a tendency to grumble and complain. But he was providing for his people, sustaining them. And recall also that both bread and wine are significant foods in both the Jewish and Christian cultures. And they were central to the observance of both religions. You know, the Passover. And we're going to look at the Messianic Passover. And we're going to see a lot of these pictures of Christ, the fulfillment of these things. And also the Lord's Supper. We've got the cup, the wine, and the bread. And I want you to perhaps gain a new appreciation for what the Scripture reveals and what this represents to remind us on a regular basis. Well, when bread is consumed in the Jewish culture, and again, we've got to kind of put on our Jewish way of thinking and understanding from their perspective, bread was considered a meal. You know, and we would probably complain today if somebody invited you over and they just set bread on the table and that was considered a meal. But it began their meal with the blessing of the bread. They would bless this bread, and you know, as often as we give thanks when we sit down to eat dinner. And then the sharing of the bread or the breaking of the bread together, and the words of the blessing were these. It said, blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. They were giving thanks for that, recognizing where it came from. You know, most people today, where do we get bread? We go to the grocery store. You know, or you buy it in bulk. Or does anyone here make their own bread? I know. I don't know if we have anybody here. But we got some that have done that. But, you know, for me, we go just to the grocery store. You buy a loaf of it or whatever and you consume it. We get some of it at dinner when we go out to eat. But in antiquity and much of the world even today, you know, farmers have to first plow the earth, you know, by animal-drawn implements that are hard to use or do it by hand. And it's hard to do because of the curse, Genesis chapter 3. It's hard work, farming. Growing food is hard work. And then what do you have to do after you prepare the ground? And for those that grow their own food at home, or what do you do next? You got to sow seed by hand, right? And then you wait And you pray for what? Usually rain. Got to have some water. You know, and if there, they didn't turn on the hose in the spigot. You know, that they were praying for the proper amount of rain, or there's not going to be any crops come spring. And once the grain grows and it ripens, there's still the hard task of what? Harvesting or reaping it, sorting it so that you've got these inedible matter that has to be removed for that. The grain must be extracted from the husk by threshing. Then it's winnowed. You know, that's where they throw it up in the air and the wind blows what? The chaff. I mean, that's part of like showing the judgment in the sense that picture there or that type. But it blows the chaff out, and then you get what? The kernels, I guess, they fall to the ground, the heavier stuff. And then they what? They take it and they grind that into flour, which is hard work. They either get an animal or a person, you know, have to push those grinding wheels, or they try to get water to grind flour. And then the flour is sifted again to separate any foreign matter. Then it's mixed with liquid. Then you what? You knead it into dough, and you stick it into some kind of oven or heat source to get bread. And we just lose all perspective of the amount of effort. Now, of course, we've got technology and machines that do a lot of that today. But still, in many parts of the world, this is still hard work. You know, intense labor goes into the making of bread. And there's a profound moral lesson against taking the bread one eats for granted. And, you know, we become comfortable. It's so easy, you know, here in our culture, in our prosperity where we've been so blessed. It's not an issue of wondering whether we're going to eat today. It's what? It's what I'm going to eat. You know, which restaurant are you going to go to after church? There's so many choices. And then when you get to the restaurant, there's too many things on the menu. And then you go home and you want a snack later and you open up the refrigerator and it's overflowing and you don't know what to pick. And not even a question sometimes of us having a meal. It's what of us? We're prone to eat too much, aren't we, in this culture? And the Lord has blessed us that we don't even take for granted what goes into it. The very fact that He gives us strength and the ability to go and have jobs and work and have money to even buy our food. In the Western world today, few people have much regard for the labor involved in the production of bread. Hence, they don't have a very high level of appreciation for the food they eat. And, you know, look at the difference, a general statement, but look at the difference between people and probably in their view towards food, you will, and agriculture and dependence on God, you know, in Manhattan, New York versus Manhattan, Kansas. You know, wheat farmers in general are more, again, a general statement, would be more religious agricultural farm people because they understand that the pictures that are involved in that of what it draws, the dependency on God and rain and things that are so necessary for a good harvest. You know, in the Mosaic Law, we're told that man does not live by bread alone, but what? What do we live by? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Meaning what? People need more than just bread, physical food to live. You know, consider this when it talks about just not having physical food, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that man is a counsel receiver. Even before the fall, God instructed man on what he should do. And that's part of that creation and design, that we need God's word, God's instruction, God's counsel, God's direction. But because of sin and the separation of that, you know, many people today think, if I can just feed myself and I'm not hungry, that's what I need to live. But the scripture says that is not the case. And then we have Jesus in John's chapter 6, verse 35, that Terry read, that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, obviously, the Lord here was not referring to physical bread that nourishes the body, but to spiritual bread which feeds the soul. If your soul is weak, your inner man is weak, your faith is weak, where do you go to feed it? Avail yourself of the resources that God has provided. What are some of those? His word. You listen to His word preached. You meditate on His word. You pray. You sing. You interact in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. These are all the things that build up your faith. But how often do we not avail ourselves of that food that spiritual food that provides nourishment. How many people here go without eating on purpose? Most of us don't miss a meal, do we? And then, but how many of us miss out on the meal that God could serve us at any time? How many people don't miss their physical exercise of going to the gym, but forsake the assembling of the saints? You get your walk in every day. You lift your weights every day, which the scripture says profits some, but it doesn't profit the soul like feeding on the word of God and ministering the love of Christ to others. And so our priorities get out of whack, and we wonder why we stumble and why we fall and why we're weak and tired. We're not getting fed, or we're not feeding ourselves. And it's a banquet that's out there. You get good preaching here. You can listen to good preaching. As I tell people today, with the technology, it's so wonderful. Whoever your favorite preacher is, you can download MP3s all day long and listen to them. But the thing that's, you know, that's a good supplement, but that's not a substitution for a local body, because that's where you have oversight and protection, shepherding. That's where the one anotherings take place, not with a MP3 file. And that's all part of what God's designed, that his people would grow strong and be firm in the faith and do these works that we've been created to do. It's that spiritual bread which feeds the soul. Jesus is the bread of heaven which gives eternal life. He's the source of true spiritual nourishment. Those who eat or partake of that bread, which is, comes down from heaven, will never die, because such bread, what? Results in life eternal. That's the only place it's to be found. And we look for it in so many other places. In John chapter 6, remember the Lord had just fed the 5,000 with what? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Verses 1 through 15 there of John chapter 6. It prompted the crowd to what? They sought him out. They might receive more food in verses 22 through 26. Easy to get big crowds when you're giving away stuff, isn't it? It's what Jesus did back in their day. We're just the same today. Yeah, they'll follow him to the ends of the earth. Remember, they wanted to make him king when he thought he had the power to overthrow the Romans and kick them out. They were tired of being under Roman occupation and rule. But as soon as Jesus, the hard sayings, you've got to do this and do that, they turned and walked away. And Jesus told them, he responded, that people ought not to look for temporary food like bread that perishes, but for the food that lasts forever. The food that God has commissioned or appointed the Son of Man to give to his people. He is our daily bread in that sense, that spiritual sense. You know, Jesus tells them in John chapter 6 and verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal, the Anointed One, the Christ, who became man, took on flesh, humbled himself, dwelt among the people, walked this earth, kept the law perfectly. But how many people out there that we run into each and every day are just laboring for the food that perishes? You know, we eat till we're gorged at times, and we're miserable because we've overeaten. But it doesn't take long before we're hungry again. And physically, that's what we're dealing with at that point. So Jesus says, you know, don't waste all your time and effort in your priorities in life laboring for food that's going to perish. You guys need the food that leads to eternal life. Well, at that point, what does the crowd do? What have we got to do to get this kind of food? Verse 28. What kind of work do I need to do? That reflects that Jewish mindset, the belief that the law is the bread that God gives. Remember the purpose of the law. The law is what? Good and holy, but it's the point is to Christ. It's a tutor. It's just a sign showing Christ, you know. You're not going to get that eternal food through the law. Righteousness, as Paul clearly taught, is not to be found in the law, but by faith, apprehending Christ. They're asking about the works of the Mosaic Law that they can find eternal life. And this even happens to Christians at times. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Not fully resting and trusting in Christ. What do I need to do? You know, we get to that list of do's and don'ts. I'm comfortable with that. I can measure myself, but trusting in Christ, I'm not saved by grace through faith. That's a little uncomfortable because I'm geared towards working and earning. You know, if there's anything that the history of human religion probably teaches us, is that people seek to earn their way to heaven or make themselves right with God. And we're prone to that. We're prone to that. Even as believers. You know, in their misguided attempts, they're just like Israel of old. In the sense that they've forsaken the Lord, the fountains of living waters to hew for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah talks about that in chapter 2. Where am I? My young men, listen to me. All you guys here. Don't do what I've done and others done and Solomon did and waste a lot of your time and your effort and your money on things that aren't going to satisfy. You know, wisest man that ever lived summed it all up. The whole of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. You know, you've often heard that thing that people are, they've got this empty void that they're trying to fill. And what they need is God to fill that void. And I would just challenge you biblically. I don't think there's a void. I think it's full. The problem is it's full of what? Idols and treasures. And those idols need to be torn down. And that idol can be themselves, their money, their health, their beauty, their strength, their job, their family, their church. Their treasures need to be in heaven. Nowhere else. And that's part of what we're doing in this sanctification process is we're tearing down idols, aren't we? We're figuring out where those treasures are and what they are. That Christ should occupy that. And he doesn't fully in each of our lives, yet he will one day. He who began the work is going to what? Complete it. And you that are trying to complete the work, you need to start learning to rest in Christ to do the work. Because you can't do it. And if you're trying to keep the law in order to get on the right side of God, guess what? You fail at one point. What does the scripture say in James chapter 2? You've blown it all. And there ain't nobody in here that can keep it. You know, if you haven't learned that yet, learn that lesson this morning and walk away that Christ is the only one who's righteous, not you. You have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing to offer God. He doesn't need you. He's the Almighty. But he has created you and he has reconciled you to himself through his Son. And that ought to lead the hearts of worship. Because see, men are created worshipers. Everybody worships. It's just a question of what you're worshiping. Same with that idol. You're worshiping your idol, your treasure. And why do you get mad and angry? Your desires are for those idols. Something's barring you from that idol or keeping you from that treasure. So you're going to respond in anger, sinful anger. And what we're doing as believers in Christ is learning to trust his providence in whatever trial or situation he's taking through to knock down those idols, get rid of those treasures and where our hope is set, and get our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of that faith. And that's what the Christian struggle is each and every morning when you're waking up, when the phone rings or the text comes in or you read the email and your world's turned upside down. To live by faith and not be dominated and drawn away by our feelings and emotion, which each of us are prone to. And this is what we're trying to overcome by the grace of God and the power of God. You know, and Christ didn't disagree with those people that something must be done in order to receive that life-giving food, that bread. The only question is, what was to be done is not works of the law, if you will, as traditionally understood by those people. Rather, it's what? According to verse 29, that they put their trust in Him. Believe in me. And that's just not intellectual assent to certain facts about, yeah, I believe Jesus lived. I believe Jesus died. I believe even Jesus was the Son of God. But to believe in Him is to trust in everything that He has done. His righteousness, not your own. He said, and He told those people, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who has sent me. Believe. And now what does that take? Faith. That's what faith is. Trusting in what God said, the promises of God. And as Greg read this morning from the passage of Scripture, that's not from yourselves. That's a gift of God. Divine grace in order that we would have saving faith. To trust in Him. To rest in Him. Christ is our Sabbath. We find that so hard to grasp and apprehend and live our lives day to day. Resting in Him. His perfections. Again, what do we look at? Our failures, our weaknesses, our stumbles, our performance. Christ performed beautifully. He accomplished it all, and He sat down at the right hand. Remember what His word from the cross. It's finished. Redemption's accomplished. He gave His life. He remembers our sin no more. We're cleansed. White as snow. You know, in a Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, the human need to know God is expressed metaphorically in that case as hungering and thirsting. You know, we just live in such a spiritually hungry world, desperate for meaning and hope and purpose in life, and dealing with despair, discouragement, depression, even with all the material blessings. People try to keep piling up, you know, this idol didn't work, I'll go to this idol, right? It didn't satisfy. Not a job. Not a new car. New dress. New shoes. New golf clubs. Whatever it is that you think is going to satisfy you. It's only God that does that in a relationship with Him. And He's the one that promises if you're hungering and thirsting. The question is, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Many people aren't. You know, from the very beginning, we were created to worship and serve God and fellowship with Him. He was to be our focus and our fulfillment. And that's what the gospel is, as Piper points out. God is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. That's what the good news is. He gives you Himself. You don't need anything other than Christ. Our all in all, if you will, to be consumed with Him. And we need to pray for each other that we would be consumed with Christ, and He alone satisfies, and be satisfied with that. We're always looking to add something, aren't we? Something a little bit more, rather than resting and trusting in Christ alone for who He is and what He's done and His perfections. When Jesus says to those who come to Him, they will never hunger and thirst, those who believe in Him, He's saying He's going to satisfy your desires. Because He's going to put the desires within your heart. You can't change those desires. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper change the spots, the Scripture asks? No, you can't do that. Remember what I always tell you? People do what they want to do. We don't have the power to change our wanter. Only God can do that. And if you're at a dry point in your spiritual life right now, pray that God would revive that. He alone is the one that puts that desire and yearning within your heart. Pray that He would change your wants, your desires, to align with His will, so that we could truly pray, God, not my will be done, but your will, your agenda. Pray that God would convict us of our sin, that He would grant and lead us to repentance, that He would revive us. Some of you are in a spiritual valley, and you're going through a drought. And I would just encourage you, go to Christ. Was it Mueller? I think Greg quoted this at one time. How much do I need to read the Scripture? You read till your soul satisfied. You read till your joy is restored. You keep reading and praying until you meet with Christ, and don't leave until he comes to be with you. And he will, according to his promises. He will never leave or forsake his children. You go to Christ. You know, the Bible clearly tells us there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven, that all have sinned. You all know this from Romans 3, that our sins only earn us what? The wages of sin are death. There's no one righteous in himself. The scripture clearly tells us that. Jesus and he alone can fulfill the desire in our hearts for righteousness. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him. God made his own son who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin and we have his righteousness. Therefore, we stand blameless before God. On judgment day will be a time of great joy for the Christian. Even as miserable sometimes as your life seems to be day to day and how many times you fail. I love that portion in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember where the devil comes to Christian and says, you did this and you did that and you did this and you say you're a Christian. And what did he respond? He says, you're absolutely right. I did do that. As a matter of fact, you left out this and that. I did these on top of that. But guess what? My Savior died for that. And you've got to develop that kind of attitude. You get focused on yourself and your failings. You're going to be just enough religion to be miserable. And I know some of you are miserable, and I struggle with being miserable at times because I'm looking at me and rather than looking at Christ, the bread of life. I'm not feeding on him at times. You know, God told Moses to have the table for the bread of the presence, to do that for the tabernacle. And they stacked it with 12 loaves as a way to remind Israel of God's gracious provision for all their needs. And for the most part, only priests could consume that bread, at least except for some exceptional circumstances. Yet whoever ate that bread found that while it could sustain their life for a time that were famished, it couldn't make anyone live forever. Israel needed a different type of food to find eternal life. In that phrase, bread of life was another name for the bread of the presence, according to Leviticus chapter 21. And this is where we have Jesus. And this is why we preach Jesus. That's why Jesus is all. In the sense that Jesus is the fulfillment of the bread of the presence under the old covenant. Christ is far superior to that former bread, according to the book of Hebrews. Those were pictures and shadows of type. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. The new and better covenant. That's what we celebrate through the Lord's table. That bread we eat. The bread of presence. Christ is with us. He's in us. We're in union with him. We're reconciled to God. That's who we are. You need to start seeing yourself as a person in Christ. Not a person with whatever struggle you're facing in life. You need to be identified with Christ and know he is your life and that's who you are. And Christ is far superior to that former bread for anyone. Anyone, whosoever will, priest or not, can come and dine on him by faith. Partake of the Lord by faith. And that's what the gospel call is to trust in Christ, abandon yourself and your own self-efforts and rest in him and what he's done. Anyone, all who are willing to trust in him alone for eternal sustenance and receive life that can never be taken away, that's the promise of the gospel. And the question is, do you believe it? And if you believe it, because, again, it's not what you say. It's what you really believe in here and in here that dictates the way you live when you leave here today. And you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work or you do whatever responsibilities. Here's a promise for those that are struggling with their performance and your failures and your weaknesses. Jesus will never cast out anybody who truly put their faith in him. John chapter 6, verse 35, or 36 through 51, that portion we've read this morning. That's a promise. I don't care what you've done. You're kept by the power of God. You're created beforehand in the good works. The fruit of the Spirit's going to have to grow in you because the Holy Spirit's the one who's doing that. His power and his presence, it's not a work of the flesh. We learn all that in Galatians. See, this is the kind of preaching and teaching, when it gets into your mind and you meditate it and you think about it, that's what changes between salvation over here and glory over here that helps me through today. And it's what gives you the truth and the power to go and minister to people in need and share the gospel, that motivation for evangelism. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. It's not something that comes and goes. The question is, are you believing today? Are you trusting in Christ right now for salvation, sanctification? Are you trusting in Him yet? Lord, you're going to have to do the work to change me. Lord, I'm struggling right now, and I don't feel like I'm really hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And I know there's areas of my life that I'm preoccupied with that need to change. Only you can do that, because I am the leopard. I cannot change my spots. And Lord, convict me. Grant the grace of repentance. Get me walking on the straight and narrow path. I've strayed. And the Lord will do the work. You've been created, foreordained by the providence of a sovereign God to do good works. And the good works don't merit you before God. That's the result of God's grace in your life and His saving grace. A changed heart, a changed life, the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's how you go forth in power. That's how you sustain and keep going. That's how you live for the glory of God each and every day. You know, I've gone through so many different things in my life where I get involved in something and get gung-ho over here. And then I give it up after a while. And then I'll go over here and do this for a while. Well, listen to me, young people. One reason I know that the gospel is real, because I haven't given up on Christ yet. And it's Him doing it, because I've got a pattern of history of getting hot and cold for something. You know, on fire for it and give it away. And you've heard me say before, I've confessed to you before, I've wanted to walk away from the ministry. I want to go to the beach and lay on it down in Mexico. That's what I feel like doing at times. But the Lord won't let me. That's Him. That's not me. That's not who I am. I've been changed. And He's kept me. Not me, because I'd be basically a quitter. So if you're in that place, God will keep you hanging on. He'll do it. And He'll use people of the body of Christ, and He uses His word, and you go to Him in prayer. Like I say, you don't leave until He meets with you. To eat of the bread of life is to believe in Christ and trust Him completely. That's what it means. Acknowledge that salvation comes solely through faith in Him. You can't satisfy your own spiritual hunger or thirst. And some of you are trying to fulfill in other ways other than Christ and His Word, His people, His church. Only Christ can do it. You know, how many people, when they eat food, just put it in their mouth and kind of chew on it and then spit it out? Most of us don't. I mean, you get some temporary pleasure from the taste of it, but it doesn't satisfy in the sense, it doesn't strengthen you, it doesn't provide real sustenance. And how many people treat church like that? Come and stick it in your mouth, and it tastes good for a little bit, but it doesn't really build me up or nourish me. And then they wonder why they're weak and falling and stumbling down. And I'm talking about the Lord's people. And then there's a whole bunch of people that are deluding themselves into thinking that they're reconciled to God, when in reality they're not, because they're such weak gospel preaching, where Christ is not preached. Self-improvement is, and those of us that have been down that self-improvement line know that leads just to frustration. No satisfaction in that. You know, unless that truth is internalized and manifested in a changed life, merely knowing the truth without acting upon it profits nothing, according to Hebrews. Matter of fact, it brings you under more condemnation, the more truth you're exposed to. You know, Augustine said, believe and you have eaten. So it is by faith that we experience the impartation of divine nourishment that gives eternal life. How do you know you've eaten? You believe. Believe and trust in Christ. You know, reflect upon the words of Jeremiah. He said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And they became for me the joy and delight of my heart." Can you say that this morning? Or is your mind drifting even as I'm speaking this morning, thinking about your problems? And Jesus Christ is the food from heaven. I am the bread of life. He's the food from heaven for the famished soul, the aching soul, the Do you understand what great gift this truth we've been imparted as believers in Christ to go forth to the world that's famished and offer true food? Food that truly satisfies the hungry and thirsty souls. The food that leads to eternal life. Only He can satisfy the deepening longings of the human heart. He alone satisfies our spiritual hunger and quenches our spiritual thirst. He is our bread of life, as He said. That's what it means. And now as we partake the Lord's table, I know we do it every week, and I've heard people say that if it'll lose its significance if we do it every week. It needs to be something special. Well, you know, you've heard the old argument. Well, we preach every week, we sing every week, we pray every week. And I know some of you, and I've done it before, you know, here it is, like Stephen said last week, you know, we get into a routine, and some of you are already thinking about what restaurant am I going to go eat at, or, you know, what have I got to do tomorrow or later today. I've thought that before. My mind drifts during this time. Why Allison's playing the piano, you're burdened with a worry and you're consumed with that. But I'm just asking you today, and for myself also, if just focus on Jesus, the bread of life, as you take that. That's what it represents. That new covenant, the new and better covenant built on better promises. Remember that? What did He say in that new covenant? What it means? And this is why you need to be refocused every week and be encouraged and find joy in the table every week. What this represents. Our freedom from sin, our slavery to sin, the punishment, the penalty, all that Christ has paid, we bear it no more. You know, as the hymn says, not in part, but the whole of it's nailed to the cross, and we're free. The truth shall set you free, and He is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't He? The bread of life. So with whatever you're struggling with this morning, the time of the Lord's table is the time to find refreshment and encouragement and joy for the soul, to be focused on Christ and not on yourself. In that new covenant that He established is what? I'm going to take that old stony heart out. I'm going to replace it with a fleshly heart, if you will, in the sense that it's malleable. And guess what He said He's going to do? The promise, the better promise. He says, I'm going to write my law in your heart, on your heart. And I'm going to, what did He say here? Now listen, I'm going to what? Cause you to walk in my ways. Not that you're going to cause yourself. No, you avail yourself of the means of grace, what the Lord has provided. But He's the one that's doing the work. He who began it will complete it. That's the Almighty speaking. That's the Sovereign. Your Creator. I've called you out by name. I've died for you. As far as I'm concerned, He says, when I look at you, you're blameless and you're perfect because you're clothed in the righteousness. My righteousness, white robes. His blood, that wine represents the blood of propitiation. The Father's wrath has been poured out on me, not on you. You'll never know what I went through because I died for you. And you're with me. And the next time the devil comes and says, you did this, this, and that, agree with him. But I've got a great God. His grace is greater than my sin, that hymn we sing. The songs that Greg picks out are so rich in biblical truth. My mind was drifting, thinking about the message this morning rather than singing. That is how we are. And pray for God's grace that we would be able to focus and behold the Savior. Because as big as your problem is, whatever you're facing, whatever unknown, God's bigger and more awesome, isn't He? Well, you think about some of these things and reflect on those.